You in the class. We're going through, in most all of our classes, we're going through the Bible narrative from beginning to end, and we're in the period of the United Kingdom right now, and enjoying this study as we're introduced to the beginning of the reign of Saul in the United Kingdom. So that's where we'll be covering 1 Samuel 11, 12, and 13 this morning. Some of you are waiting for the booklets that the Waldrons produced on this period, Give Us a King. They're not in yet. I think there'll be another week or so. But I do encourage everybody to read the text that's assigned every before every class period. That'll help you obviously as much as anything and make you prepared to understand what we're talking about as we go through class. So here we are in the beginning of Saul's reign, and we'll be looking at three aspects of that this morning. In chapter 11, we'll note some of the really good leadership that he has, his skills early on, especially in leading the people of Israel in great victories, trusting God, showing some humility. All of that you see in Saul's early kingship. And then we're going to look at Samuel's, not the word is used as farewell, but really he's not going anywhere for a while. But what he is doing is passing the mantle of leadership, the authority from himself as the last judge to the new king. And that's interesting in chapter 12. And then we'll start to look at some mistakes that Saul begins to make as his kingship sort of progresses or digresses from a good situation to a very, very bad one in Israel. So those would be the three main points of our lesson today. So we begin in chapter 11, and just looking at the couple of verses here, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that you may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, and we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is none to save us, we will come out to you." Interesting, really interesting turn of events here in the realm of Gilead. Of course, this is across the Jordan, the area where the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled. The Ammonites, you see, still control much of a territory to the east of there. The Ammonites have been a people that have been aggressive to the Israelites in recent decades, from the time of Saul and before. You might remember about the Ammonites that they are related to Israel through Lot. Thank you. Yes. Lot had the two sons of his daughters, and the Ammonites came from one, the Moabites from another. And so they've been in this territory for a long time. God had promised them some land. And because of that, when the Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage and were wandering in the wilderness and about to conquer the land, the Lord had told them, you can't have the land of the Ammonites because I gave it to the Ammonites. And so that was one nation that was protected from the Israelites, although they didn't live in the promised land, mind you. They had land adjacent to it. God says, don't harass them, don't meddle with them. It's Deuteronomy 2 and verse 19, because he had given them that land. But you might also remember in the period of the judges that the Ammonites had attacked this area before, and it was in the judgeship of Jephthah that he rose up and repelled them, at least, although certainly didn't fully exterminate them, but repelled them during that time period. So that's some of the past history of the Israelites dealing with the Ammonites. And at this point in time, what you'd have to say is that both this area of the Transjordan, where this half-tribe of Manasseh is, Jabesh-Gilead, it's weakened militarily. What had happened there just not too long ago in the period of the judges? The Israelites themselves attacked Jabesh-Gilead. You remember why? because they did not help them against fighting against Benjamin when the awful thing had happened with the Levite's concubine and all that. So Jabesh had actually been attacked by their own people, but they'd kind of been attacked by apparently allying themselves with Benjamin. Now, Benjamin's key here because Saul is of Benjamin, okay? And that kind of helps you understand how this story unfolds. With Saul wanting to help them out, that may be a component in all of that. But you get the lay of the land, so to speak, and the political situation a little bit as we go forward in the story. So the elders of Jabesh-Gilead asked for 7 days to send out messengers to seek help. Any idea why Nahash of the Ammonites, why he would grant that, why he would say, okay, you can send out messengers for 7 days and we'll just wait here until you decide? That doesn't seem like a great decision strategically from his point. Why might he have done that?
He felt really confident.
Well, part of it was probably a good bit of confidence that they were in a weakened state. He had them besieged, and it wasn't going to be, you know, one way or the other with him. But it would be a lot easier for them just to come out and surrender and poke their eyes out than for him to have to besiege them and destroy them. I think that's another aspect of this. So although he was confident, there would have to be a battle. He would probably lose some people. If they just surrender to him, that would be the much easier way to go. So I think that may have influenced him as well. Nobody knows for sure, but it's hard to understand it in one sense why he would sort of allow them to send out messengers. So the messengers go out, and as you look at verses 4 through 6, messengers go to Gibeah, where Saul is. And in verse 4, all the people of Gibeah lifted up their voices and wept. So they're upset about it. And then here's Saul coming in behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, you know, what's the problem? And they tell him what's going on, all the message of the people of Jabesh. And then it says in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God coming upon Saul in this way and really motivating him with anger to fight against the Ammonites and protect the people of Jabesh, it's a little bit reminiscent of the Spirit of God coming on, say, Samson at times, when he would rise up in anger and destroy the Philistines. So God uses that to accomplish his will, certainly in the life of Samson and others of the judges. But here, to get Saul going, and it's a righteous anger. The people of God are being attacked by a foreign nation. Saul is the new king. He's responsible to do something about it. So he's greatly aroused by the Spirit of God. And Saul does something that's reminiscent of something else that happened a little bit earlier. He cuts up oxen and he sends the pieces throughout Israel. And he says, whoever doesn't come out to battle against the Ammonites, your oxen's going to be cut up like this oxen. Oxen back in the day, and even in third world countries today, are very, very valuable commodities. That's sometimes your transportation, the motor for your plow, possibly a food source, all sorts of things, you know, you needed oxen for. So that's a big deal. That was like your car, say, or if you're a farmer, your big tractor, that's the big thing that you own. And to have somebody say, if you don't help us out, your oxen's going to be cut up is a big thing. So that's the threat that Saul sends throughout battle. But he says this is going to happen to whoever will not come with Saul and Samuel to battle. So he includes Samuel in this, we're going to go out and protect the people of Israel against this. He includes Samuel in this. And that's interesting at this point because Samuel is the man of God, the prophet, as we saw in the last lesson. He's giving certainly a nod to we're doing this as the people of God. And Samuel the prophet is going to be with us. Samuel the man of God is going to be with us, and he will be with them. So as a consequence of all of this, 330,000 Israelites gather as one man at Bezek. So he gets an awful lot of cooperation from the people of Israel. That's a large force, a large army that now has been collected and mustered at Bezek. And then messengers are sent back to Jabesh to let them know that help will arrive the next day. So the people of Jabesh tell Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, we'll come out to you tomorrow. And they're just waiting for Saul and their rescue by the forces of Israel. So what happens is that Saul leads the Israelites in a great victory. Verse 11. It was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I mean, that's a wipeout right there. Whatever military power Nahash thought he had was certainly wiped away by this huge force of the Israelites coming to save the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul leads Israel to this great victory. A little bit of the geography of all of this, I think it's really helpful to know where the places are. You can kind of picture the movements in your mind, helps you remember and helps you understand what's going on. So here is Jabesh-Gilead in the Transjordan area, across the Jordan. Here's Gibeah in Benjamin, where Saul is sort of headquartered. It's more or less the capital of Israel at this time. Here's Bezek, where all of the Israelites muster, come together, the 330,000. And you see that would be just across the Jordan. There are multiple fords here to cross the Jordan at that area where it would be easy to take a force across there. And then after this great conquest, the next place they're going to go is to Gilgal again. So we pick up the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll be looking now at verse 12. The people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." So here are people who realize, hey, Saul is a great king, and we've been on his side, and now we've found out he can lead us in victory, he can protect us from our enemies, and this is a great victory that we've had. And remember those naysayers back at Saul's inauguration who said, you know, we're not going to have this guy rule over us, and they didn't bring him presents, and they didn't acknowledge the kingship. Saul didn't say anything at the time. And now they're hear his supporters who want to get back at them, who want retribution, who want revenge. You know, in politics, it seems like that's the way people play, right? If you haven't supported my man and my man comes into power, then we're going to get revenge on you, political revenge. And that's been true since ancient times and certainly up to now in the world. But here again, we notice Saul's gracious behavior, his humility, his wisdom, and he shows some of that early on in his kingship. And it's really a wonderful way that he responds to this. Saul said in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Notice who he's giving the credit to. Not, "Look what Saul has done. You're right, I'm a great king, and so I'm showing mercy." But the Lord has accomplished this great salvation. He gives credit to the Lord. This is not like the Saul, you know, that's going to be the Saul 20 or 30 years later. This is a young king who still has his humility, who appreciates the opportunity that God has given him to serve his people. When he says that, Samuel says, okay, well, here's what let's do. Let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Because everybody wasn't on board to begin with, why don't we just all, since we're all here, why don't just everybody, we just go back to Gilgal and we'll renew the kingdom there, and everybody will acknowledge now that Saul is king. You might remember the slide I put up last time when they went, it was Saul's not so united kingdom. after he was inaugurated that first time, it was not so united. But now, after this victory, it will be united, and all will accept him as king. So they come to Gilgal, and in fact, they make Saul king. People come to Gilgal. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now everybody's on board, and there is something of a united kingdom. The kingdom is renewed and stabilized. Y'all have questions or comments, extra thoughts about any of that? Okay, yeah. What Lorenzo's saying, by the time we get to chapter 14, which I preached about last Sunday, he's going to be saying, yeah, go ahead and kill my son, you know, because he didn't get with the program. So instead of having mercy, as he did here in chapter 11, he's going to be transformed into really a wicked and selfish king by the time you get to, and it's just a couple of chapters. I will say, as we get into this next section, I think it's more years than you might imagine by just looking at chapter 12, I think, and 13. I think there are a good number of years that go by. This didn't happen overnight. But it's certainly the case that over a period of time, people can change. You know, a lot of times real change doesn't happen rapidly in any person's life, either from good to bad or bad to good. There's a transformation process. And that's why we as Christians need to understand, well, what you were when you came up out of the waters of baptism, hopefully that's not all you're going to be. That transformation, as we learned when we focused on that as a theme here at Eastside not long ago, transformation is a process. It's a continuing thing. And sometimes it takes a long time to get to be where God wants you to be. But the opposite is true. You might be where God wants you to be, and then slowly you digress into something God doesn't want you to be. 1 Samuel, then chapter 12. Appreciate the comment, Lorenzo. It's a good observation. 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice, all that you said to me, and have made a king over you." So Samuel is now passing the mantle of leadership to Saul. He calls on the people either to bring charges against him that he's done something wrong, or to validate the integrity of his leadership. This is I think it's a marvelous thing that Samuel does here in a couple of respects to let the people know that now Saul is your king. I'm fading out here. But also to make sure everybody's clear in their mind about the kind of leader that he was and about what he had tried to do for them and with them during the time of his leadership. So here's what he says, verse 2. "Now here's the king walking before you. I'm old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are with you. I walk before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." That would be Saul. "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." In other words, if I've done anything wrong, tell me and we'll fix it now. So here's the attitude of a man. He believes he's done right, but if he's done wrong, he wants to correct the wrong. This is the attitude that we all need to have. Samuel's, I just tell you, truly a man of God. He's a man of God. It's how a man of God needs to behave. "They said, 'You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have taken anything from any man's hand.' So he says to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" Samuel, I think, leaves with his reputation fully intact. And he will say some things to Israel now that they just need to hear at this good time in their history. He reminds them of how the Lord led them out of Egyptian bondage, established them as a nation gave them the land, and yet they weren't wholly faithful to him. They turned away from him, disobeyed him. Samuel reminds them of all of that, this past history that was now, some of it, you know, 400 years old nearly. But he reminds them in verse 9, they forgot the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of Moab. They had troubles with all of these nations and had wars with all of these nations since that time. God had delivered them into those nations' hands because of their unfaithfulness, but he'd also delivered them out of their hands through the time of the judges. They cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord. We've served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies." And the Lord did that. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, who is who? Gideon, yes. And my translation says Bedan, although the translation there is difficult out of the Hebrew. Your translation may say another name, maybe Barak, probably, depending on what the translation is. But anyway, there were other judges, and some of them are listed there. Jephthah, Samuel mentions himself. By the judges, they were delivered out of, and then he mentions the recent situation with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. He came against you, and again, the Lord had appointed them a king, and the king that was appointed delivers them. This is the king that you've chosen. But what you need to remember is all of the good that's happened to you in all of your history has been done by God and the leaders that he selected or he appointed. Pay attention to God. Right? Do what God says. That's when things have gone well with you. And that's when things will go well with you if you will just remember to do that. They had insisted on having this king. Samuel is now saying, God has appointed a king, but you better obey him. He'll use this king as your leader, is the implication. He will help you through your battles and fight against your enemies. He would do that. So Samuel calls on them to demonstrate to the Lord. Samuel calls on the Lord, I should say. Let me read this. To demonstrate his power by a frightening thunderstorm. So he's calling on Israel, don't rebel, obey the Lord. And he's saying, I'm going to remind you of how powerful God is and what he can do against you. By calling on the Lord, asking the Lord to bring a thunderstorm, in essence. And so this was the time of the wheat harvest. What's significant about that, you think?
I think there was apparently no rain.
Yeah, it's like around here. We get normally, at least, we get early rains in the spring, and about the time the wheat is to be harvested, things start to dry up. Of course, we've had a really wet summer this summer. It didn't happen that way, but normally that's kind of the way it happens. And that's what happens over there as well. So when the heat's about wheat. When the wheat is about ready to be harvested, the rains end. But now Samuel calls upon God for this thunderstorm to come up, and it's a terrifying storm. And they realize here is the power of God being demonstrated right before us. And they basically, as a consequence of understanding the power of God, say, sure enough, we will not rebel against him. Samuel called on the Lord to bring this storm. When they saw it, verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. I think that is interesting. They now acknowledge what? That it was wrong for them to ask for a king. Besides all of the other sins that we committed, we now acknowledge that it was wrong for us to ask for a king. So we're in a terrible position before God. They imply by this acknowledgement that God is being extremely merciful to them, to give them, if you will, yet another chance to serve him. So the people confess their wrongdoing, and Samuel counsels, consoles, and cautions the people. He says, in essence, four things to them. He says, do not turn aside from following the Lord. Don't turn aside from following him. You see what has happened in times past when you did. Don't turn aside from following him. He says that twice, I think. He says, you are God's special people. You are his people. God has chosen you. Recognize that. You are his. He says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to continue to pray for you. I'm not going to sin by stop praying for you. You need prayers. And this is an attitude we've talked about before in our prayer theme this year, that we need to continue praying for those who need the prayers, especially for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual future. Samuel says, I'm going to continue to pray for you and plead to God on your behalf. But if you do wickedly, you will be swept away. And so it's a message that Samuel leaves them with that's obviously very challenging, but also filled with hope and the possibility of a positive future. But they're going to have to commit themselves to serving the Lord. Well, we come then to chapter 13, and now Saul's behavior begins to degrade. Saul reigned, chapter 13, verse 1, if you're looking at that in your Bibles, I just want to tell you, it's just a really hard passage for the translators to translate, and probably, I don't know that any translation has really got it down with confidence. I mean, from the translators themselves. Here's what it says. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, just reading that from a chronological standpoint, here's the issue. Where does Jonathan come from, and how is he a leader of the armies of Israel all of a sudden? When the last thing we heard about Saul is that he is a choice young man. You see, there has to be some time that's elapsed here. And verse 1 doesn't seem to give us but about 3 years. But as I said, verse 1 is really difficult in Hebrew, and I really think that most all translators have trouble with it. In fact, if you have a New King James version of the Bible, you'll have a footnote in verse 1, and it says the Hebrew is difficult. So you read commentaries on that and scholars, and it's just really hard to see exactly what's being said there. But I think that part of the problem in chronology is that the verse 1 is the manuscripts are not aligned on it, and the translation, even when they are, is difficult. Yeah. Right. So some of your translations will have 30 or 40 years in there instead. And then Josh is saying he has in his Bible a note that some of them omit that. So there's a big problem with the manuscripts, with the translation of what is there. I'm sorry about that, but there's nothing we can do about it. So that's just the state of affairs. But we do believe, there's good reason to believe, that more years have passed by than what the New King James translation indicates. In any case, you do have 2,000 at Michmash, 1,000 are with Jonathan at Gibeah. And Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison at Geba. This is mentioned in verses 3 through 7. And that sort of puts Israel on the defensive, because what happens is you attack the Philistine garrison, now the Philistines get aroused, and they gather their forces and decide to come up against Israel. So Saul gathers his forces at Gilgal. Now notice, just a second ago, Saul was in Michmash, but now he gathers his forces at Gilgal, which is to the east. where they were situated, while the Philistines muster 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen to Michmash. So the Philistines move into where Saul was. Saul sort of retreats militarily, strategically, over to the east of there, several miles, and sort of allow the Philistines the ground that he had held with his 2,000 men. You see what's going on there? Big shift. I want to tell you that 30,000 chariots was some more army in this time. I mean, that was huge for the Philistines to muster that kind of force. The Hebrews go into hiding. Some cross the Jordan into Gilead to flee the impending onslaught of the Philistines. So here's the geography of all of that. There is Michmash. There's Geba, where there was a Philistine outpost that Jonathan attacked. Here's Gibeah, where Jonathan had the 1,000 men. And now the Philistines come to Michmash, and Saul moves his forces over to Gilgal. So that gives you sort of the visual of what's going on. After waiting 7 days at Gilgal, Saul offers a burnt offering. Verses 8 and 9. When Samuel arrives, Samuel says, "Why did you do that?" And so Saul begins to offer excuses, shedding blame. He says, "Well, the people were scattering from me," and they were. Some of them had crossed over, run away, basically to the other side of the Jordan. He said, "You did not come in time," so he's blaming Samuel. "You were late. The Philistines are at Michmash and coming to Gilgal, so they're approaching force. Something had to be done. And I hadn't asked the Lord for favor yet, so I felt like I need to ask the Lord, and so I felt compelled." So Saul gives all of these excuses why he offered an offering that was unlawful for him to offer, which apparently he knew. And Samuel then informs him that he has done foolishly by not keeping the Lord's command, he says. "As a result, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." So here it is, well before the problem with the Amalekites in a couple of chapters. Here it is where Saul is told, "Your kingdom, your dynasty will not continue. It's going to be taken from you, given to somebody," as Samuel will say later, "a better man who is a man after God's own heart." That, of course, would be David. What we're going to have in just the next few verses before we end is setting up our class for Wednesday night. Sets up the battle that we'll read about in chapter 14. Saul returns to Gibeah now with only about 600 men. Now, 600 men against over 30,000 chariots is, I mean, you got nothing. The Philistines, again, are encamped in Michmash, and they start sending out raiders to despoil the land and probably get supplies for their own troops, just taking things from the Israelites. This kind of thing was done by previous nations who had, come and encamped against Israel. So the battle approaches. Only Saul and Jonathan have proper weapons. This is really an astounding aspect of Israel's defenses at this point. Why don't they have proper weapons? They don't have any blacksmiths, apparently, in the whole land. Nobody had learned the trade of being a blacksmith. And so they've been going down to the Philistines to get their farm implements sharpened, but the Philistines aren't going to make swords for them and spears and stuff like that. So the only people in the whole shebang that have swords and spears would be Jonathan and Saul at this point. You got essentially two real warriors against the entire Philistine force at this point. I just want to tell you, it's almost as crazy as like a modern nation having all of its medical personal protective equipment being made by the nation that starts the pandemic. You know, it's just It's almost that crazy. It's almost as crazy as having most all of the computer chips in the world being made by a tiny little nation that other nation could wipe out at any minute. Taiwan is the one that's making all the computer chips, you know, about 60% of them. And we rely on those, of course, for everything that goes on in our country. But that little nation of Taiwan, we don't make them ourselves. We rely on somebody else to make them. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's just not good from a military standpoint. It makes no sense at all. But that's exactly where Israel found themselves. A few lessons from our study this morning. Anger has its place, but it must be kept in place. Saul, through the Spirit of the Lord, channeled his anger appropriately against the enemies of God's people. Moses channeled his anger appropriately when the calf was being worshipped by the Israelites. Nehemiah channeled his anger appropriately when he saw the oppression of the poor, Nehemiah chapter 5. And Jesus channeled his anger appropriately when he was in a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand, and the people, the leaders of the Jews, were only waiting to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath or not. And he looked around at them with anger, and he healed the man. So the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Anger is a dangerous emotion, but it can be channeled properly if it's righteous. Second thing we see is that the Lord desires obedience. All throughout his dealings with Israel, his dealings with Saul, certainly we see Saul is in God's favor when Saul obeys. Saul loses with God's favor when he disobeys. This is what we see. A third lesson. Seek out your sins and make correction as needed. Check yourself. I don't care if you're somebody as great as Samuel. Ask other people, am I doing wrong? Tell me if I'm doing wrong. I'll correct it. I'll make it right. Ask your enemies. Ask those who might be your enemies. What am I doing wrong? What do I need to correct? This is the humility that we see in Samuel. This is the righteousness. Psalm 139 and verse 23, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We should even open ourselves up, obviously, to God and to his examination. And lastly, don't blame others for your sins. Saul was really good at this, and we'll see it again, obviously, in chapter 15 that we're all familiar with the Amalekites. But here in chapter 13, I offered the sacrifice because, well, I've got all these reasons. As long as my arm, I've got all these reasons why I did that. But none of them really gets to the heart of the matter. I chose to disobey God, is what he should have said. I don't have a good excuse. I just did wrong. It's what he should have said. But he always has these excuses. And how much like that is, you know, like human nature, the way we all operate if we're not cautious and if we don't submit ourselves to God. All right, any other quick comments before we quit or thoughts? Appreciate your attention. Thank you. We'll pick up in chapter 14 on Wednesday night, Lord willing.